I'd also like to welcome everybody here this morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. I've been blessed being here. Appreciated the devotions and Sunday school, and also the song selection. I appreciate a lot the songs that we sing. For a message this morning, if I was to give it a title, I'd call it The Manifold Nature of Jesus. I didn't officially give it a title, but that's what I would call it. And I use the word manifold not to try and sound smart, but because it that word has been standing out to me. I'd like to explain a little bit about that word and how it ties into what I'm saying the manifold nature of Jesus is. If you'd like to turn, you don't have to. I'm only going to read one verse. It's where that one of the places where that word is found. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And that phrase has been in my mind this last week or so. And it's a little bit of a word we don't use very often. But I'm actually not going to talk this morning about the manifold wisdom of God. But that's kind of what made me start thinking along the lines of what I've been thinking. Just a quick definition of the word, of what manifold means. It means multifaceted or diverse, yet one. And I was thinking about a manifold on an engine. You've got the intake manifold, and the carburetor sits on there. And so you have one source of fuel, your one fuel line coming into the carburetor, and then it goes into this manifold. It's carburetor vaporizes the fuel with air, and then that distributes that to many different places. Depending on how many cylinders you have, it's going to go multiple places. So it comes from one source to many places. And so that to me made sense about, you know, you have God, and then you have all his attributes. You have Jesus, all his attributes, God and Jesus being the same. But I was trying to think of another way of explaining that wouldn't be like, for those that don't think mechanically or don't know what a carburetor is. And thankfully, as I looked this word up in the Strong's dictionary, and it kind of took care of itself for me here. When I looked it up in the Strong's, the word for manifold, it gives a couple different words as options, but the one word I've never heard of, it's variegated. And it means having patches or stripes or multicolored. So for those of you that don't understand what an intake manifold is on an engine, picture maybe a quilt where you've got one quilt, but it's got all these different pieces to it, different squares that make it a quilt. Or you could think of a rainbow. You've got one rainbow with lots of different colors. So when I use the word manifold, that's kind of what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about how Jesus is Jesus, but there's so many facets to him. So I'd like to look at that, and that's just kind of an introduction on that word. Just real quick, again, it's something that's diverse, multifaceted, but it's all coming from one thing. I didn't plan on saying this, but I was talking to Marcus this morning a little bit. I wanted to make sure I was saying how that intake manifold worked right. I was pretty sure I did, but what I'm not saying is that the opposite of that would be all roads lead to the same thing. It'd be the total opposite of that, and we were saying that'd be like the exhaust manifold. All the exhaust comes from all those and goes out one tailpipe, but maybe a way to remember that that's the wrong way of thinking is that's all the carbon monoxide, that's all the junk you don't want. So that's not true. All roads don't lead to the same place, but all God's attributes that he has all come from him. And this one thing I've been thinking about along these lines is, you know, we like to have things, at least I do, I like things simple. Like, for example, like when the Pharisee came to Jesus and asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" It's kind of like, to me, I get the impression he's like, "Can you narrow it all down for me? Just tell me where it's all at." And Jesus tells him where it's all at. But and it is simple, but it's very profound. If you start dissecting what he said, it's huge. But it can be narrowed down in that way. And then this is what I'm really getting at here. It's kind of a modern day statement that we might say to narrow things down, is somebody might say, instead of what's the greatest commandment, they might say, what's the greatest thing that we can do? And the answer probably would be, love Jesus. And that's true, and it's good, and it's simple. It's a simple statement, just love Jesus. But what does that mean, to love Jesus? I think when we start looking at it, it's not that it needs to get complicated. I'm not trying to make something that's simple more complicated. What I'm trying to say is there's so much to it, and there's so much to Jesus. And I'm not actually going to directly try and answer that question of what does it mean to love Jesus, but where my thoughts were going is, if you're going to love Jesus, surely we need to know some things about him. It's not just a statement of, I love Jesus, but I have no idea who he is. Because if that's the case, you could fill that blank with any God or anything. But so what I'm really getting at is, I want to talk about who Jesus is and some of his attributes, some of the roles that he plays, and why he's worthy of our love. But I'm not necessarily going to focus on the love part. So back to this word manifold, I'd like to look at the manifold nature of Jesus, and I'm not going to be able to cover hardly any of them. I remember several years ago I read a list of the names and the attributes of Jesus, and I couldn't find that, but I think it was at least about 60, and it's neat to read through those of all the things that he is, but I'm only going to go over a handful of them this morning. But before I get to that, I wanted to mention one more thing about studying scripture. And I think that sometimes when we start looking at things, and like I said a minute ago, we like to keep things simple if we can. I think that sometimes we get unnecessarily overwhelmed when we start diving into certain things like the manifold nature of Jesus, or in Romans when we're talking about justification and righteousness, that type of thing, because it can get deep. But I don't think we need to, if we're studying correctly, I don't think we need to get overwhelmed or discouraged. It actually should do the opposite of that. One thing that, you know, somebody could, this verse could be maybe a little bit discouraging, or make somebody think, oh, we can't even begin to understand, so why try? In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." So if you look at that and say, they're past finding out, unsearchable, you might just say, well, what's even the point? But in Ephesians chapter 3, where this verse that I read earlier about the manifold wisdom of God, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, actually verse 14, I'll start in 14 through 19. Paul, who also said that in Romans, says this in Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and rounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So the one, it sounds like it's unsearchable, it's past finding out, but then Paul here is saying, I want you to understand and comprehend more and more the depth of his love, the width and all that. So I believe we are called to continue to seek Him and to try and understand Him more. But like I said, someone might be tempted to say, you know, when I study Scripture, I just get kind of overwhelmed and frustrated. I have more peace when I just stay where I'm at, keep things simple. Who cares about this manifold, multifaceted stuff? But we know that studying the Bible is a good thing. So if we find ourselves feeling this way, in this negative way, we know that the problem can't be the Bible. The problem can't be studying it. The problem is, I would say, is how we study it, not the studying it itself. Verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 3 says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. But the point I want to bring out there is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In Hebrews 11 chapter 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, Him being God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 it says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And it continues to go on there. And that's one of my favorite verses, a call to add to our faith. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that I think that we can make the mistake of trying to replace our faith with knowledge rather than add to our faith with knowledge. I've caught myself doing this, and I've caught myself thinking this way. If I can figure this out, I won't be left in this state of kind of a little bit of uncertainty that makes me feel uncomfortable. I can replace that with knowledge and then I'll just know. But this is the wrong way of thinking. It's a wrong view of faith. It's a wrong view of Bible study. And it's a wrong view of knowledge. You know, I think that's really what scientists try and do, is they don't like to have faith, but they have to have it. And they'll admit that. And as far as their theories, their evolutionary theories, they have to say, I just believe in it. And some of them will say, even though some of the evidence looks contrary, I believe in this. But we are going to, a little bit like Lowell was saying, it's another false counterfeit. We eventually are going to figure all this out. And then we won't have to have faith anymore because it's fact. Well, in the Christian life, we're not ever to replace our faith with knowledge. We're supposed to grow in knowledge, and I think that we're called to do that, and it feels good to gain knowledge, but it can't replace our faith. Our faith, our trust in God is there, and we'll never be able to graduate from having to have faith. So knowledge is good, but knowledge that weakens or replaces faith in God is bad, destructive, and either leads to or is unbelief. And unbelief is really the worst sin we can have. It's what causes, it's the root of all other sins. So this kind of knowledge, this type of knowledge that rather than adding to our faith, replaces it, I believe is what's talking about 1 Corinthians 8:1, where it says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Puffeth up means to inflate or to make proud. And edifieth means to build up or make stronger. So the one is counterfeit. It looks like something's getting bigger and better, but it's just, I mean, I think I heard somewhere it's actually like inflating with air. If you look at it right, it's like grotesquely inflated to a point where it shouldn't even be that way. But love actually builds, it edifies, it's actually substantial growth and something that's really there. So as we study Scripture, we should be doing it in such a way that it is adding to our faith, building it up. As we do this, I believe that the fruit that we will have will be the opposite of puffing up. It will become more and more humbled as we see the manifold nature of God, as we see His greatness unfolding before our eyes, and we will love Him more and more as a result. And so as we once again, looking at a quilt, maybe as we study His Word and dive into the depths of who Jesus is, I just kind of look at this picture, this quilt. And it's already there. It's not like we're adding or making it up. It's just already there, but we understand more and more of these patches, and it's just should be a joyful thing, not an overwhelming or scary thing like, oh, I don't understand all this. It's just like, wow, he's big, and he's getting brighter and bigger all the time as I seek him out. So getting to what I said I would talk about in the first place, so who is Jesus? I mentioned the manifold nature of Jesus. What are some of his attributes, some of his roles? And to start with, he is God the Creator. Appreciated Lowell's devotions this morning, talking about God's creation and how amazing that is. And Jesus is the Creator. I sometimes forget that, but he is. John 1:3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Second, Jesus is our Savior. 1 John 2, 1-3 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So just these two first attributes of, okay, you can take Jesus and you can say he's Creator, he's Savior, kind of working out this word manifold. Those two right there should just blow our minds. Creator, you know, I guess one of the things, I've said it before, but I'll probably always keep saying it because it just blows my mind, is that there's this star that can't fit in between the sun and the earth. It's too big. 93 million miles away, and there's a star out there that can't fit in between there. And then we say Jesus is Creator. He created that. And so your image of him just, it just gets enormous. And that's just one of the stars, and that's like, okay, we talk about the sun, even talking about the earth is huge, and just all that in my little brain, it just shows how big this Creator is, and Jesus is that Creator. And then along with that, that he's a Savior, that he became a man to save teeny tiny people. You might be able to tell, I just watched that Lou Giglio video again recently. I had loaned it out and got it back. It's actually somebody, it's not mine, but I loaned it out. But, you know, he calls us teeny tiny little people, but he also is good at bringing out how important we are because we're created in God's image. But so this concept of Creator and Savior, or not concept, these facts, if you'd like to get out your songs of faith and praise, we're not going to sing a song, but song number 353, the words in the first line just always have stood out to me, how Jesus has always been and yet he's Savior, and what a sacrifice he made. In line one it says, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. And then just straight down from my example, some of the things I'll be looking at. My Redeemer is he. My Savior is he. Lord evermore. Jesus is mine. But just the thought that, you know, here Jesus was, and they were singing his praises. He was in a perfect place. And then he looked at the earth, and it was, sin was black as could be. And he came forth. He came down. And just, it's just mind-boggling to see both those things in this one, in Jesus. So I'm going to talk about a few more facets of Jesus, but, and although there's many, I think these two right here are just, they're all important. But if people would believe these, if you believe these and embrace them, It just changes who you are. It's essential for salvation. the depth of understanding of him as creator, I think, you know, you have to see him as all powerful and yet creator. But to I don't think it's essential that you have to be able to articulate that exactly. But you do have to be able to understand that he's your savior, and you have a tremendous need for salvation. So these two have to be very, very foundational, and these need to be built upon. If you would leave these and skip to Jesus is my friend, I don't think you wouldn't have enough. You can't just jump to that, say Jesus is my friend, without savior and all-powerful God creator. It just doesn't work, even though Jesus can be our friend, wants to be. If people would meditate, I think, on these two things, that Jesus as creator and as savior, just be richly blessed and grow in your spiritual life. It's a well that can never run dry. It's something that you can continually just meditate on, go back to the creation part Lowell's talking about. As he was saying that, I was saying about these flowers up here, you know, just, it's just one little thing that God made, and if you stop and look at one of them, it's just amazing. And I'm so thankful that he is that way, and that he didn't make things just boring and all the same. So one other thought along these lines is thinking about our need for a savior. You know, when you hear, you know, if you know an older Christian that you think of as, maybe think of an older Christian that you think of as somebody who's righteous in your mind, honest, knows quite a bit about Scripture, and someone that you would just basically consider, this person is a solid Christian, as I can see. And then you hear that same person say something like this: you know, I'm in desperate need of the grace of God. Why do they say that? It's not just a humble comment that they say, you know, I'm in desperate need of God's grace. And then they think in their mind, but I'm really not that bad, especially compared to you. You'll get up to my level someday. I don't believe that. Well, I know that the true Christians aren't thinking that or just saying that. And also, it's not that, I think sometimes people might think, oh, this guy actually has, maybe he has a pretty serious secret life going on, a lot of sin or something that we don't know about, because they say, I'm in desperate need of God's grace. And that's not the case either. Yeah, they struggle with sin just like everybody else, but it's not, I think some people justify their own sin by thinking, wow, this guy here says he's a sinner too. He struggles with sin. He needs God's grace. It doesn't mean that they're out living the secret life. I believe what it means is that they, as they've sought God in their life, as they've got a clearer picture of Jesus, he's just gotten bigger and bigger in their mind, and they've seen more and more how holy he is, and they've seen how small they are, and they see also how unholy they are apart from Christ. So they'll say that. They'll say, I'm in desperate need of God's grace because I recognize how little I am, how huge he is, how holy he is, and how small I am, and impure, and how much I need the grace of God. I would say they've added to their faith over the years, and the result is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's one thing I want to mention in this, is it all has to be the Spirit of God working, and I believe that works through humility and through seeking him with a sincere and humble heart, and studying him in the right way, in a way that you're adding to your faith, not replacing it. One last thing on this part about people always needing the grace of God. The verse I read earlier used the word that Jesus is our advocate, and I guess that's a term that's used like in court. It'd be almost like, doing this from memory, I meant to look this up, but kind of like a lawyer in court. And I've heard it said that, you know, it'd be like this: you show up in a courtroom, God is the judge, Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He's out to nail you. And Jesus is over here as your advocate. I don't want to call him a lawyer, but he's there to represent you. So Satan throws out what he has. He says he's guilty. He's done this. And Satan's actually right. You are guilty. God hears that. And Jesus, as your advocate, doesn't say, that's not true. He didn't do this. That's not true. I can prove that he didn't do this, and I can get him out of this through because he's a better talker. Jesus says, you know, he's right. He is guilty. But I'll pay the penalty for his sins. It's not like he outsmarts him. He just says, you're right. He's guilty. And we're supposed to say, I'm guilty. And Jesus says, I'll be your advocate. I'll be the propitiation for your sins. And so we never outgrow that. We never are going to, in ourselves, go to a court like that and have Jesus say, you know what? He used to be a sinner, but he doesn't need me anymore. So, no, you're wrong. It's that we always need him. We always are going to need to be justified by Jesus, and we're always going to need him as our advocate. Not, and it doesn't mean we have a license to sin. It's just for this, for initial justification and for continual forgiveness, we need an advocate. So Jesus is our Savior. He's a Creator. And so my advice to weak Christians would be that they need to think and think really hard about these things, about Jesus being their Creator and their Savior. You can try all kinds of tricks, read lots of books, but I think that if you actually would stop and think about this, that it will make you stronger in the right way, because you'll recognize your weakness. And Jesus, God, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, okay, moving on. Jesus is our Redeemer or Healer. Redeemer, we sang the song this morning, Redeemed, and it's probably a synonym to Savior. But when I think of Redeemed, I think more of Savior. And when I think of Redeemer, I think of a continual redeeming, like when you're trying to purify gold and work out the impurities. It's a process. And so that's how I'm looking at the word. Jesus is our Redeemer, as a continual thing. He sets us free from the penalty of sin. He's redeemed us, and He's our Savior. But He also continues to set us free from the burden of sin. He continues to set us free from our old self, even though that's taken care of technically. We're in continual need of refining and being conformed to the image of the Son, and that can be a hard process, but we need to remember that process is for our good, and it should be a joyful thing. Really, it's making us more like Christ and getting rid of our old sin, and we have to avail ourselves to His redeeming power, and He wants to do that for us. And we become more and more free because He's our Redeemer. Another one, Jesus is our Lord, Master, and King. Three all at once here. In Revelation 19:16, it says, on His vesture and on His thigh are a name written. I'll read that again. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I like that title, but that's who He is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has to be our Lord. You know, I'm so glad for the freedoms we have in the United States, that we can make a lot of choices ourselves and not be told exactly what to do by a king. But we think we lose a little bit of the perspective of what a king really is like. If we actually had a king, that, you know, a true king in a kingdom, if he says, no, you're not going to do that, you don't say, well, yeah, I am. In America, lots of times people will just say, well, forget that, I'm going to do it anyways. Well, you know, in history, it was like if the king said something, that was going to happen, and if you didn't do it, you'd just get killed. That was the authority of a king, and they used that authority quite a bit. Thankfully, Jesus is a perfect king, and he does what's best for us, but he is king. He is sovereign, and he has to be our king. And then just a few more here. Jesus was a carpenter, and I'm talking about a lot of these things that are, you know, he's Savior, he's Creator, he's a Redeemer, Lord, Master, King. But also we need to remember that he was a carpenter. You know, he was a man. He walked this earth, he ate, he experienced life as we know it. And that's mind-boggling right there. And just once again, thinking about all these attributes of who he is. And then the last one I was going to mention here is that Jesus is our friend. And if we come to him as Lord, he's willing to be our friend. So think about that for a minute, just all these attributes of him that he is and has, and then he's willing to be your friend. And that's just an amazing thing about who Jesus is. So, as you can see, as I mentioned, the manifold nature of Jesus, and I just only hit a handful of them here, but they're all important, but these are the ones that stood out in my mind. So as we seek him more and more and look at him, we should do it with joy. Look at it as and not with frustration. Look at it as an adventure, as kind of lighting up these patches and just learning more and more about him. And I think the only way that we can do that is to rest in what we already know. To be able to say, Jesus is my Savior, he's my Creator, and I'm going to rest in that, and I believe that, and I'm going to add to that, and I'm going to learn more and more about who he is and how I can live for him and make it an exciting thing and find joy in that. You know, Alex Scrivseth said something recently in a devotional that spoke to me, and I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said that God is so big that he can't comprehend him. And then what he said, and I'm glad. And I'm thinking, you know, natural, I think lots of times we think, and a part of this is just revealing my own personality. It's like, I want to figure things out. So how can I be glad that I can't? But what Alex said was exactly right. He said, I'm glad because if I could actually figure him out, it'd make him pretty small. But I can't. He's so big. And I'm glad that he's that way. And yet we can continue to learn more and more about him. One final point, and then I'll close here, is I found this interesting also, is the word manifold can also mean one more thing. And it can mean to multiply or to make a number of copies. That's really what I believe God's after. There'll only be one Jesus, but the Bible says that we're to be conformed to the image of the Son, which is Jesus. And God wants to make us more and more like Jesus. And the reason is so that we can have pure and pure fellowship with him and perfect correspondence, fellowship with him. And the more we're like Christ, not that we become identical personalities and all that, we're still going to have our uniqueness, but having this manifold attributes that we can have. We'll never be Creator, but we can become more and more like Christ and be copies of him. And then also, as we share the gospel, that should be our goal also, is to that there be sharing this message of hope and there be more and more copies. I don't want it to sound like we're just making photocopies of people. It's way deeper than that. But I thought that was interesting that it can mean that also. So his nature is manifold, multifaceted, and we are very privileged to be able to worship such a God. That's all I had. Maybe let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace.